Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here. We indeed had a great time with the men over the last couple of days. I'd encourage you in future years, if the Lord wills and tarries, that you men join your fellow brothers here at Tri-City in the men's retreat. I preached on a theme of comparing the Christian life to a mountain climber, or a climber. And I was sharing all of my great exploits and what a great climber, hiker I am, and was really impressing everyone with my stories. And as we finished our event on Friday night, I was walking back to our little cabin, and it was about 10:30 your time, 11:30 our mountain time, and I was a little tired, I guess, and not paying attention, and it was dark. And I was walking down what I thought was a trail to our cabin, and just kind of thinking about the events of the day and not paying much of attention where I was walking, and it didn't matter. I couldn't see where I was walking anyway. And I hit a rock. And my book bag went flying up in the air, and I went tumbling and was trying to catch myself, and I couldn't. It just happened so fast. It was just slow motion. And I did this, you know, crash and burn off of the trail. And scraped up my knee, and thought I broke my ribs. I really did. And it was so painful, but I was laughing so hard because of the irony of it, you know, talking about what a great hiker climber I was. I can't even walk to my cabin at night. And some fellas came to rescue me, and that was embarrassing. How are you doing? Oh, great, I'm fine. So I haven't said anything till now because I talked to my lawyer last night, and he thinks it's a black and white case, so I'm really pumped at your expense. Kidding, very much kidding. This morning we're going to talk about the new heavens and a new earth. You see the part one, that assumes a second part. That will be this evening. So this morning we're going to look at the big picture of the new heavens, that topic, and then this evening into more of the specifics. So please come back this evening. I thought this theme would be helpful for us this past year for many. It's been very, very, very difficult. We lost our best theologian, Bible teacher, just recently to COVID. His funeral was yesterday. Friday, we had a funeral for our last World War II vet in our church. I listened to your ministry here, a double funeral tomorrow, you know, overwhelming. I was talking to Brother Bob the barber this morning, friend, and he was sharing how this last year he had lost four loved ones and more, but who hasn't been touched with death? And I thought this would be an encouraging message on the topic of heaven this morning and evening. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, and verse 17 is where we're going to start. And as we look into the book of Isaiah, the very name means salvation. The very name Isaiah means salvation. And that's very intentional by God. The theme for the book deals with salvation. Isaiah has two sons, and children are really an expression of us. They are our biggest sermon and message. And so his two sons, he gave names, probably very common names. He went into the nursery, probably of confusion, which one is Shear Jashub. You know, you have a lot of Shear Jashubs here, I'm sure. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So it's two boys. And those boys give further definition as to the aspect of salvation this book is all about. So Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. So the salvation that is in view largely for the book, at least corporately, nationally, is dealing with Israel's return to the land and really seeing it fulfill all those beautiful Old Testament covenants in a time period called the millennium. Maher Shalal Hashbaz means swift to the booty or spoil or reward. It's a further expression of the salvation that's in view. It's dealing with the nation, how it will be restored and rewarded, and especially seen during the millennial time period. These verses before you, I'll begin in the middle text, Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Notice the next text in the same book, Isaiah 66:22, very similar theme, for as a new heavens and the new earth. And so you basically have between verses 17 of the 65th chapter and verse 22 of the 66th chapter, you have what is called bookends or an inclusio. So we're going to be looking at those new heavens, but there's a message in between those two passages, and especially tonight we'll be hitting on those themes in what we would call this inclusio. Our approach to interpreting the scriptures would be identical to your pastor, who's a great expositor of the word. Your church is very, very clear on its hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, so we'll be interpreting this literally, and where appropriate, figuratively, but we'll be interpreting it largely literally as we work for these verses. There are some who will come to this passage that we're going to look at this morning and this evening, and they'll just make it an allegory. I think of what Augustine wrote. Please listen to it. So Augustine did us no favors. He's the one who introduces really amillennialism, no millennium teaching, which was adopted by the Catholic Church and many others. Augustine writes, Christ gives life to the church through the scriptures. He's writing about this passage. It's only a lazy and worldly person or one who is ignorant or uneducated who will rest content with the literal and superficial sense and refuse to penetrate the deeper meaning of the passage. So I'm lazy, you're worldly, we're ignoramuses and certainly uneducated. So Mr. Augustine in the City of God, we disagree with you. We're going to interpret this literally this morning. Notice the passage, behold, I create. We're talking about a new creation, a return to the original design for God's amazing work in those 6 days of the first week. So behold, please look, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And tonight we'll talk about memory in the eternal state. Thankfully, we will not remember certain qualities about this life, this world, this fallen situation. Can you imagine living for all of eternity, remembering your sins, your failures, and the failures of others, and all the tragedies, and all the heartache of sin in our fallen condition in a fallen world? I'm so thankful that the former shall not be remembered. And there are certain qualities of it we will not remember. We have our hard drives will be erased in certain ways. And I'm so thankful that we'll remember those things which are true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of a good report. And things of virtue and things of praise and things about Christ. Certainly we will remember him. And will we remember the cross? I think we'll still see the scars as a memory of the price that was paid for our salvation. So this morning we're going to be looking at the new heavens and the new earth from the book of Isaiah. But I'd like to give you kind of a background to this chapter and just a big overview of the book. And typically the book is oversimplified. You'll hear people say it's divided into two sections. You can fill in the blanks. Chapters 1 through what? 39 and chapters 40 through 66. And certainly there's some merit to that division. But as you study the book of Isaiah, there are seven units, not just simply two. There are seven units to the book. And each of those seven units are organized in a very specific technical literary manner. It's called a chiasm. So there are seven units, seven chiasms, seven unique literary structures that are designed by the Spirit of God to emphasize the theological points of the book and put together the theology of the book, the treasure points. So what is a chiasm? It comes from the Greek word chi, which is your X in the Greek language. It's a literary device, technically, that uses bilateral symmetry about a central axis. And I've already lost you. And you don't need to know this to get, hopefully benefit from the message. But this bilateral symmetry could be words, phrases, themes, or matching units. And so those who are familiar with chiastic structure usually think in micro terms, just a verse or two, and how you have two paralleling thoughts working to a central point. But in the scriptures, you not only have micro chiasms, you have macro chiasms over massive amounts and sections of scripture, as you'll see here in the book of Isaiah. So the order of the bilateral symmetry is inverted in the second half of the chiasm to mirror the linguistic elements found in the first half, all pointing to a central point. Look at the central point here in the first 12 chapters. If you read Isaiah, You're familiar with Isaiah's call in Isaiah 6, call to be a prophet, an amazing encounter with God. And just chronologically and logically, you and I, if we were writing chapters 1 through 12, we would have put his calling in chapter 1. He would have started the story chronologically with that. And then go forth with his preaching, you know, let's come and reason together and preaching against sin and how our sin can be turned to white, be as white as snow. But notice chapter 6 in this picture deals with the call of Isaiah. It is at the center of the chiasm. So the first unit, extremely important. He is called by God to preach the word of God to an erring people. And he's going to preach them good news, deliverance, rescue, salvation. So unit 1. Unit 2, fascinating. You have parallel points working to a central stand-alone point. As you look at unit 2, notice the stress is God's wrath being seen in Babylon's fall in chapter 21. So the chiastic center to the second unit deals with God's wrath. He is serious about sin. He will judge sin. We will see the wrath of God here in the book of Isaiah. And again, some further value as we look through the topic of chiasms here. You see beauty. You see design. You see order. You see devices given for memory purposes. We see emphasis to give to a central thematic center or point. You see cohesiveness. When you come to the book of Isaiah, the liberals hate this book. The wolves hate Isaiah. And the reason they do is they hate its prophetic nature. They, in essence, cannot accept the fact that Isaiah predicts qualities about Christ's first coming, as well as his second coming, as well as elements of the tribulation, as well as the millennial time period. And they just can't believe that someone would have the capacity to forewrite historic events called prophecy. And so for them to deny that supernatural quality about the Bible, they say that these predictions must have been written after the fact by multiple authors. And so poor Isaiah is cut up. You have Deutero-Isaiah and Tritero-Isaiah, three different authors writing after the facts. When you understand the chiastic structure of this book, it's one human author being inspired by one person, the Holy Spirit. And the chiastic structures of the scriptures destroy the JEDP theories and the Deutero, in this case, Isaiah hypothesis. So you have now a second unit, and then you have a third unit. And watch the progression of thought. Here's a preacher who's going to call people to the Lord. And if we do not repent of our sin, wrath will come. And he invites us to God, and it's all about grace. And look at the central point of the third unit. God's grace is indeed to be trusted. Let's look at the fourth unit. Seven units, obviously number 4 is central to the book. Notice unit 4 is just simply chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39. And this is fascinating because now we're at the epicenter of Isaiah. So seven units, seven theological points, but the central point is staring at you. So, wow, if you have a good study Bible with a lot of good comments and organization, if you just look at your book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35, you look at your columns, it's all poetry. It's all poetry. Look at chapters 40 through 66. It's all poetry. You have a good study Bible, you'll see kind of the way it's structured down the columns. It's poetry. It's beautiful. It's a masterpiece. But chapters 36 through 39, the central point of the book, it's set apart. It's all prose. So Isaiah's tipping you off that we're looking at something different from the first section and something different from the last section. He's drawing our attention to the middle of the book. So this must be extremely important, especially on the theme of salvation. So we have a king. His name is Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is facing two major, major problems. The first problem is an external problem. The Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom in its center. And no one has been able to stop Assyria. They're just bulldozing over countries. And one of my relatives is leading the charge. I do take some credit for this. His name was Sen Akarib. So I'm sure I'm connected to him. So the king of Assyria is now moving his troops south, and they surround Jerusalem. And if you're standing on the towers or in the towers or on the walls, you're looking out there, and you can't even count the numbers of the soldiers. There's at least 185,000 bloodthirsty Assyrian soldiers. And you have a guy that comes at a certain point of the city. His name's Rabshakeh. And he's screaming up through interpretation into Hebrew language. And he's saying to the people, don't be deceived by Hezekiah. Do not listen to him when he says to trust Yahweh to deliver you. It will not happen. And he sends the same message to King Hezekiah. He says, don't you be deceived. Don't even think of trusting Yahweh. All the other gods that we've conquered are an illustration of the foolishness and the folly of trusting another god other than our gods. So what a problem. And the Bible says in this section that Isaiah went before the Lord and he prayed. And he prayed. And he trusts the Lord. Big problem. It's unless God steps in, they're done. And then to complicate things, he has an internal problem. Isn't that the way it usually works? When it rains, it pours. And it's all these variegated trials coming all at once. So outside, I mean, inevitable, you know, this is going to be destruction. Internally, he has a growing tumor. He has a lump. We don't know what type of lump it is, but it is definitely a problem. Probably cancer. And it's advancing. And apart from divine intervention, he will die. And he knows it. And so he prays to the Lord at the center of the book. He's praying for deliverance. He's praying for a rescue. He's praying for God to step in and do something supernatural. He has an external problem. He has an internal problem. And he needs the Lord. He needs salvation, deliverance in those areas. And he cries out to God in faith. And God that night steps in and takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Look from the walls. Corpses everywhere. Silence. And a retreating army with Sennacherib and gone. So the external threat removed by God. And then God so chose to remove the tumor, the lump, in whatever part of his body. This is the center of the book. So this morning, are you facing any external trials? Are you facing any internal problems or stresses? Of course we do. And we need the Lord. And this book's all about the Lord and trusting Him for deliverance. It's a powerful book. Unit 4, central book. Unit 5, notice, for deliverance, for salvation to take place. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you got a prophet preaching the word. And he's saying, God will deal with sin. There will be wrath. But God is a gracious God. And you just simply need to trust the Lord. You need to repent. And so unit 5 deals with repentance if you want to be restored. And in conjunction with repentance, repent and believe the gospel we hear in the New Testament. Similar theme. Unit 6 is faith in the suffering servant. So the salvation that we really ultimately need is we need salvation from our sin, and that comes through the work of a person, the suffering servant. It's a masterpiece what Isaiah is doing here. He's developing themes, building themes, building themes through these 7 units, which leads us to the last unit. And at the heart of this unit is glory, is heaven, is heavenly themes. So this book is not static. Each unit is building on the previous unit, and it's taking us really from Babylon to the new heavens. It's extremely powerful. So when you take all the units together, look at that. Central unit dealing with trusting the Lord for deliverance, but look at the escalation of thought through the 7 units. It's an absolute masterpiece, which now brings us to our text that, behold, I will create, God says, new heavens. And we think of the word heavens, it's often seen in the Old Testament in the plural. And the reason for that is that the Hebrew noun for heavens is a masculine plural. And so that implies that there are multiple heavens. Or it assumes that it's describing one heaven in a majestic way, an exalted manner, a plural of majesty. So we're going to talk about heaven and heavens, and we probably should get this question answered immediately. How many heavens are there? So if I ask you, how many heavens? Behold, I create new heavens, samayim, plural. How many are there? So let's just kind of survey. How many believe there's just one heaven? This is a trick question. Well, please don't raise your hand. I just told you this is a trick question. How many think there's three heavens? Now I've scared you. How many think there are seven heavens? How many think there are more than seven heavens? How many are really afraid to answer? Okay. Well, let's work through it. Let's work through how many heavens there are. Depending on your background, you may have some biases. If you come from an Islamic Muslim background, you've been taught there are seven hells, seven realms to hell, seven gates to hell, and that there are seven heavens. And they're listed there for you. I've done a book on the cross versus the crescent. My name is not on the book. I use another name because I don't like to be killed. And so I'm just holding off on that. But when you go through the Quran, no question, chapter 15, hell has seven gates. It teaches double predestination. That's a terrible doctrine, whether you're a Muslim or a Christian. But double predestination. Chapter 74 of their surah, surah's plural, it talks about the day of reckoning, and yet you'll be judged by God if you do not have enough works. If you don't have enough works. So the Muslim system, if you're going to get into any of the heavens, you must work to get into them. Depending how much work you do, gets you into one of the seven heavens. And so you have here in chapter 17 of the Quran the seven heavens. Being stated, the earth and all who dwell in them give glory to, basically, Allah. So there are a picture of seven heavens stacked up on top of each other, and you get there, enter paradise by the virtue of your good deeds. Surah chapter 43, verse 63. When you study the Muslim heaven, I'll be discreet. The Quran is not. But when it comes to the Muslim heaven, it's for men. It's for men. And at the heart of the passages, and I have all of them recorded, you look at them, it's all about food, it's all about drink, it's all about reclining on couches under shade trees, it's all about men being served by young boys, and it's all about men having their women. That's heaven. That's heaven. And it certainly has some limitations. I could read you a number of the passages. I'll just read one. Reclining face to face upon soft couches, they shall be served. The men shall be served a goblet filled in a gushing fountain, white and delicious to those who drink it. It will neither dull their senses nor befuddle them. They shall sit with bashful, dark-eyed virgins, as chaste as the sheltered eggs of ostriches. And that is just kind of repeated, just kind of different nuances. Heaven's just one party for the guys. That's the Quran's teaching. Seven heavens. Hinduism, wow, similar thought. Seven heavens, and in the seventh heaven you have Brahma in the seventh heaven. So you can be reincarnated and spiritually evolve in due time and hopefully get to the seventh heaven. Where do you get all these sevens? Seven heavens for the Muslim, seven heavens for the Hindu, seven heavens for even Jews, not biblical Judaism. But where's this big number, seven heavens, coming from? Well, in the ancient world, the astrologists could identify seven moving objects where the rest of the sky was fixed, and they thought that those seven moving objects were in seven different levels or spheres or heavens. And they worshipped and they believed there were seven heavens. And of course, we know those seven heavens. Our days are named after the seven heavens. Sun day, moon day, all the way to Saturn day. Seven heavens. Seven heavens. And of course, Copernicus blows that out of the water when he proposes a model of the solar system, which the planets orbit in perfect circles around the sun. Seven heavens. Seven heavens. Does anyone got it right? Are there seven heavens being taught in the Bible? To answer your question, no. How many heavens are taught in the Bible? Well, maybe there's a heaven, maybe one, maybe there's a hell, maybe there's a place in between the two. So I'm from Philadelphia. Most of my friends were Catholic. I have dear Catholic friends. always wanted to be a Catholic. I argued with my mom, why aren't we Catholics? She says, we're JV Catholics, we're Anglicans. They got the Pope, we got the King, really not much difference. So I was a JV Catholic. I love Catholics, I have dear Catholic friends. And if we would talk theology, we know that there are seven saving things they need to do to maybe get to heaven. They're called sacraments. It wasn't always seven. It ranged from 2 to 21 until one particular council where they kind of limited it to seven. And so if you're a Catholic, you understand that there are two types of sins. This isn't biblical, but just if you're a Catholic, you understand there are two types of sins. You were told there are mortal sins and venial sins. And venial sins don't cut you off from Jesus and take you to hell. But mortal sins, if you commit a mortal sin, and Catholics differ on what that is, but if you commit a mortal sin and you don't get it confessed and do penance after that, then you will go to hell. You will go to hell. So if you're a Catholic, maybe I have some Catholic friends here, you understand what I'm talking about, and you're wondering, okay, have I committed such a sin? And if I have, is there a chance of it getting forgiven? Can I maybe make it to heaven? And the reality is, probably in your Catholic theology, you're probably going to go to purgatory. Okay, if your priest was honest with you, he would say, look, you're a good person, but you know, you didn't atone really for all of your sins. Jesus paid for some, and you got to pay some for some. You're kind of working together on this. So you're going to go to purgatory. Okay, you're not going to go to hell because you confessed your sins to a priest and you kind of cleared that thing, that problem, and you said, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, but you still need to pay. So if you're a Catholic, think of this. This is heartbreaking because you're not sure if you've been completely forgiven of all sins and you're not thinking going directly to heaven. Who goes directly to heaven? Not many. So I'm going to go to purgatory, and Catholic theology teaches that purgatorial fires are equal to hell fires. There's no difference between purgatorial fires and hell fires. The only difference is time. Hell, you're there forever. Purgatory, you're only there until you pay your sins off. And then you get bumped to another place, heaven. Whew. I'm sorry, and you know it. There's no purgatory taught in the Bible. And wow, and I'm so relieved that I can know that I have eternal life. I love what the Bible says, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you, that you may know, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to guess about it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to wonder about it. God gives it to this gift of salvation through Christ. It's not through works. It's not through works. So how many heavens? Is there one heaven? Is there one hell? Is there a purgatory? Let's ask our Mormon friends. They believe in three heavens. Wow! They got it right. Amen? They got the number right. Their definitions are a disaster. Their definitions are a disaster. And I won't go into much detail, but that's how it looks in the Mormon theology. It's really universalism. Everyone goes to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven. And if you haven't heard about Jesus and Mormonism, and you died centuries ago, we're going to have people who are going to go into the temple and they're going to baptize you by proxy. Baptism for the dead, and that's going to bump you into one of the heavens. And obviously the lower heaven because you didn't respond earlier. So the only people who don't go to heaven really are those who apostatize from Mormonism and Baptist preachers. That's really it. And that's basically, if they boil it down, it's true. So they got three heavens, but man, their definitions are just horrific. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. So how many heavens? I'm going to say there's three heavens. So behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Revelation chapter 21, behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth. So how many heavens are there? Where do you even think of the idea of three? And you say, what kind of cult did I visit? Am I visiting today at Tri-City? This guy believes in three heavens. Yes, I do believe in three heavens. But hear me out for a moment. So Paul, during his ministry, was caught up to be with God. And he describes this experience in 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12, verse 2, I knew a man, he's referring to himself when you look at the context, in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body experience, God knows. I don't know. But I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell you that. But God knows how that individual was caught up into paradise. and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul's saying, I was caught up. That's the word rapture, found in three places, here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Acts 8. Snatched up, caught up in spirit and body. I don't know. He doesn't know. But he's caught up into paradise. And notice chapter 12, verse 2 there, it says, such one caught up to the third heaven. And then verse 4, same verb is used, but in substitution, you don't have the third heaven, you have the word paradise. So contextually, we can conclude that the third heaven is equal to paradise, or we can say paradise is equal to heaven. So that helps us. So paradise is the third heaven. If there's a third heaven, that assumes that there's heaven number one and heaven number two. So we got to figure them out. So there's three heavens, and Paul was caught up to the third heaven, which is also called paradise. So let's talk about the three heavens. As you go through the scriptures, the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven that surrounds this planet. The second heaven is that which is beyond the atmosphere, the planetary heaven, the stellar heaven. And the third heaven is outside of the first two heavens. So it's way out there, outside that second circle there. So the scriptures are very clear that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. This past spring, my wife and I both got COVID in April. My wife did really well with it, and I did not. I am a terrible patient. I'm a big baby, and I get a lot of mileage out of any sickness, which fortunately isn't very often, but when I'm sick, I get a lot of help. And I thought I was going to die. I had some COVID, a pneumonia, and I was really struggling. I was struggling with fear and anxiety. I really was. I thought I was going to die. Lost my taste, lost my smell. Some of you know what I'm saying. And I said, honey, why don't we start reading in the Psalms? We read scripture every morning. We change our reading schedule. I said, let's read from the 150 Psalms about heaven. Because, not to be too dramatic, I think I'm going. And I also wanted to have an indicator that could track how many days, weeks, months it would be before I get my smell and taste back. We have read through all the Psalms and several other books since. I still do not have them back. So what you have here is we went through the Psalms, we highlighted every verse on heaven. And the book of Psalms is the classic book in the Bible to give you illustrations of the first heaven and the second heaven and the third heaven. It's just there for us. So just as some sampling, you can look through here the best illustrations of really the first heaven, our atmospheric heaven. You're going to see all kinds of things describing the first heaven in these passages. Clouds, birds, you know, air, snow, whatever. All those things are first heaven type stuff. And the word shamayim is used here to describe that atmospheric heaven. Beautiful. Okay. So there's illustrations of the first heaven. Then the same word for heaven is used to describe the planetary heaven. And you love some of these passages, you know, in the scriptures. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. You get it. Planetary heaven. And then, of course, you have the most references in the Psalms to the third heaven. Themes like God's throne, themes like the cherubim, themes where God is looking down from heaven and God is hearing from heaven. The third heaven. So really, really powerful passages, one after another, describing the heavens, the first, the second, the third. So for a believer, we'll wrap this up. For a believer, when we die, where do we go? We go to paradise or the third heaven. Let's just look at this for a moment from a couple passages and we'll finish. So we know on the cross, you have these two terrorist bad guys, these malefactors, hanging on crosses next to Jesus. And through the process of the 6 hours on the cross, the one malefactor is saying, this man is different. And he's listening to Jesus, you know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. And he's hearing these statements. And he's putting it together. And he's in essence, he's saying, we are sinners, but this is a just man. He's done nothing amiss. He's being mistreated. And the other guy mocks him, but finally this guy turns to Jesus, verse 42, and he says, Lord. Wow, that's a great start. That's where you begin. Lord, Lord. How rich was his theology? That's a great statement, Lord. And then he uses a command. And it's not like we dictate terms to God, but the best way to stress in the Scriptures your intensity, your passion, your need is true and imperative. So, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Now, he has no inkling of what he's going to hear. What Jesus is going to say to him is so far into what anything he could think of. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget me, please, Lord. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. And what is paradise? Paradise is the third heaven, the abode of God. He's saying, your faith in me is going to lead you by grace to be with me today in heaven. That's powerful. And that's true still today. You call on the Lord in faith. You turn from your sins called repentance. You turn to the Lord and say, deliver me, rescue me, save me, remember me. He'll do just that. He'll do just that. You're saved by faith. Now watch this passage here. Speaking of paradise, in the book of Revelation, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here's a benefit of heaven, not emphasized like the book of the Quran, but for those who overcome, you're going to go to paradise. How do you overcome? The definition for overcoming is in 1 John 5:5, but he that believes. An overcomer is one who believes in Christ. So believers in Christ will enjoy paradise. Very powerful passage. Now back to our passage. We're looking just big picture. Tonight we're going to get into the details. I'm even going to talk about animals in heaven. Now, you have that question. I know many of you do. Are there any animals in heaven? Is my dog there? Well, that's a tough one. Okay, let's get to this text. In Isaiah 66, the Lord says to a very religious audience, you're trying to build things, you're trying to do things to contain me, to fence me in. Don't even think about it. The universe, all space is my throne. The earth is my footstool. He's saying, don't be so worked up about a building because I don't need one. But he does say, this is the kind of person I'm looking for, and this reinforces what I just shared. He says, all that creation, this is what I'm looking for. This is the man I'm looking for. This is the woman I'm looking for. Here's a young boy I'm looking for. Here's a young lady I'm looking for. Is that person that's poor? You say, amen, I fit that. Well, poor in spirit. Where you realize you're spiritually bankrupt and only through God's grace and his riches can he save you. That's what's in view here. Contrite, broken, a humble spirit. God resists the proud. He gives grace to humble people. And especially those who tremble at his word. Who have a respect for God, a fear of God. The difference between the two thieves, the one thief said to his buddy over there, don't you have any fear of God? The one did, the other didn't. There's some trembling at his word. So in this section between the two passages on the new heavens is a wonderful invitation. God wants to dwell in our hearts. And you can call upon him in faith. And he'll come right into your heart. Wow. And when it does, wow, some great things happen. I'll come back to these later. I'll tell you, I can't wait to take you into heaven tonight. I can't wait to talk about the process when you die, what happens right from there, and how God brings you into heaven. I'll end with a story here. I'd love to share that. We have a friend, I just said, just died, buried yesterday. I couldn't be at the funeral. He was a dear friend. I know what he would have said. I usually cancel for people in our church who've died, and I'll do their services, but he said, I know he would want me to be here to preach. So I wrote him a poem, and this was read at his funeral yesterday. I'll just read it, and I'll close. And the first three stanzas reflect on the three heavens, because I've been thinking of heaven all summer long, the three heavens in the Psalms. So the first heaven, you'll see words like air, clouds, vapors, thunder, stanza two, stars, heaven, stanza three, the abode of God, the throne. So I'll just read it. O Lord, I'm afflicted by the prince of the air. Please descend from above and defeat him there. May we arise to the clouds as the vapors ascend, with the thunder of God your children defend. O Lord, I'm so empty and find little worth. Please call us by name, each Lazarus come forth. May we receive our last call and shine as the stars when I consider thy heavens, your lasting memoirs. O Lord, I'm so lonely and needing a friend. Please look from heaven my heart to mend. May we hear, come up hither to my throne of grace. You have fought a good fight and finished the race. O Lord, I'm so weary, I'm ready to go. Please come quickly and make it so. May I be gathered to my people and to hear Christ's words unspeakable. O Lord, I'm so weary, I'm ready to go. I know this past year, I'm ready to go. I am so ready to go. You know, what happens as we get older, there's more on the other side. There's more on the other side, you know. And the Bible says when you die as a believer, you're going to be gathered to your people. That's just not a cemetery. Ask Aaron, ask Moses, when they were gathered to their people, that was in spots no other body was buried. We'll be gathered to our people. I am so ready to go. Are you ready to go? Are you ready? Have you called on the Lord to be your Savior? This morning, if you've never trusted Christ, call on Him in faith today, and He'll rescue and save you. Let's pray.